Well, in my secular jobs, I've had two different kinds of bosses. I have bosses that would get involved in projects with you, and I had bosses that would never touch some of the work that they assigned to you. You know, I can only remember one time when I just flat out told a boss, no way. And I actually kept my job. He made a mess, and they said, now you clean it up. And I said, no, you made the mess. I think you should. And he looked at me like he was going to fire me. And then he says, you know what? You're right. I don't know what got into me that day because I was pretty young. Maybe that's what got into me. One of the things I appreciate is that Jesus is going to call his disciples to do something incredibly, radically difficult. And yet it's so important that we remember the context of the command that he gives to those who would follow him. Would you just jump up a few verses? We're in Matthew 9, by the way, if you're not there already. I just want to remind you of what preceded this passage, because Jesus is not going to call his disciples to do anything that he was unwilling to do himself. And that's an important thing. And Hebrews talks about how we have a sympathetic high priest who has been tempted in every way like we, but without sin, that he is one who has experienced the difficulties of the human side of life, and yet has triumphed over them. And he's wrapping up his discussion with the disciples. Remember, he starts by saying, who do the people say that I am? And they gave him the popular answers, the number one, number two, and number three answer in terms of popularity. And then he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter identified that you are the Christ. Now, what's kind of interesting, and I didn't get to touch on this fully last week, is that he says, you are right. Would you notice in verse 22, he says, the Son of Man. This is a very important term. And I want to make sure it's not lost on us. The Son of Man was a common phrase that Jesus would use to describe himself. And some would say, well, that's just him talking about his humanity. And I don't think it's that simple, because the Son of Man goes back to the book of Daniel, where there's a prophecy about a Son of Man who is glorious, a Son of Man who is a ruler, the Son of Man who is going to execute perfect judgment over the world. And this is, again, one of those looks back to the Old Testament where Jesus is talking about how he is the Christ. That he is the one who is perfect in holiness and righteousness, that the glory rightfully belongs to him. And yet, when you look at who the Son of Man is in the book of Daniel, what Jesus says next is shocking, because he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. And now Jesus is going to line out the implications for those that would follow him. And in verse 23, we see the commitment to follow Christ just in the first part of the verse, where he says, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me. And I just want to stop there for just a moment and look at the first half of that verse, because you'll notice two things. Number one is that at this point, I think we're talking to more than just the 12 disciples, because it says he was saying to them all. Now remember, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they didn't do a chronological biographical work in the traditional sense that we think of it. Everything that they wrote about Jesus was true, but it was put together sometimes in specific order to drive home certain points. And it looks to me, and maybe when we talk about the disciples, we're not just talking about the 12 in verse 18, but in verse 23, I think we definitely have others, because we have a congregation that is resident here. And yet we have to recognize that within the congregation, there was going to be a condition required to continue following Christ. And that condition was going to eliminate a lot of would-be potential followers of Jesus Christ, because he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, if you want to follow me, here's what it's going to require of you. And Jesus is at that point in his ministry where, in a sense, he's trying to eliminate the casual followers so he could concentrate on the ones who are serious about him. And so there's a little bit of a winnowing effect that is intended to come with these words. Not everyone is really going to want to follow Christ, because the conditions that are laid out in the second part of the verse are extreme. What are the conditions? Well, he says, if you want to follow me, here's what it takes. let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me daily. Three things are required of the one who would follow Jesus. Number one is they have to become selfless. Kent Hughes put it this way: when we confess Christ, we embrace his dying on the cross for us, but we also accept the reality of a cross for ourselves. First step is you have to deny himself or yourself. We got to talk about this phrase. The easiest way to understand this word for me is I think of Nancy Reagan. Well, do you remember when she was first lady? She had a campaign, did she not? She was trying to get the American youth off of drugs. By the way, it wasn't completely successful. Does anyone remember what her slogan was? Just say no. That's what this word means. Just say no. It means to say no to our natural impulses and to set them aside for a higher calling, and the higher calling is the call of godliness. If we are to follow Christ, one of the things we have to learn to do is we have to constantly say no to our own desires. Please remember that our own desires are always going to be tainted, if not dominated, by our sinful self. It is when we learn God's desires for our life that we avoid those pitfalls. And so it is us constantly saying no to our natural impulses, to our natural wants and desires. And when you look at this, it's huge, because the scope involves, first of all, righteousness or sinfulness. We have to learn to say no to sin. Sometimes that is a sin of commission, things that we do. Sometimes it's a sin of omission, where we refuse to do certain things. And God is saying, you need to get rid of that refusal. You need to get rid of that stubborn attitude. You need to learn to say no to yourself. This is not something that is taught widely in society today, is it? I can't think of, can't begin to list the number of times I've heard things, especially in advertising, you deserve this. You need to have this. You deserve better. Well, folks, we deserve hell. Because of our sinfulness. Later, we're going to read in Romans 7. It was going to wait for next week. But one of the things that Paul says, you know, there are things that I know I need to do, and I don't do them. There are things that I know I need to stop doing, and I keep doing them over and over again, and I can't stop it. And he makes this comparison that is just gruesome, because he says, who will deliver me from this body of sin? And that phrase is describing one of the death penalty, or one of the penalties for murder that was part of their world, the Roman world. One of the things they would do is, if you were found guilty of murder, immediately they would shackle the corpse of the one you had murdered to your body. His leg attached to your legs, his arms attached to your legs, and you would bear that corpse until it would begin to decompose and infest your body as well. That is the image that Paul is using when he says, who will deliver me from this body of sin? It's a gruesome picture, isn't it? And Paul says, if you want to follow Christ, you have to say no to your sinful self. You have to say no to your fleshly desires. And I wish it was just actions, but it's not confined to just actions, because this would also involve our attitudes. Paul tells us to take every thought into captivity, to take this mind upon yourself, which was in Christ Jesus. And it attacks not just our actions, but our thought life, our desires, our attitudes. Here's one that hurts: our words. Do you know how many ways we can sin through our speech? Read Proverbs. You'll never want to talk again. Saying no to self means we have to deal with sinfulness. Saying no means that we need to take serious the charge of a steward. You know, it's interesting. You start mentioning stewardship and everyone in the pews go, oh no, he's going to talk about money. And that's part of it. But you know, that's not the only thing we're called to steward. We're called to be stewards of our time, redeeming the time, because days are evil. Can I just say something? I think redeeming the time has become significantly more difficult during the age of the smartphone. Because you can get lost in clicking probably faster than any other way that I've ever known. And maybe it's just me that's experienced that. I think for some it might be video games, for others it might be television. Time is a gift that is to be used for God's glory. Money is a part of that. The possessions that we already have are a part of that. The way we raise our children is a part of the stewardship. How we use the talents. The thing with stewardship is that we recognize that everything that is given to us to hold for this time is an opportunity for us to apply biblical principles and use those things for God's glory, or to raise those children for God's glory. And we need to recognize that we will have to give an account for all of these things. Service. Service is a part of this thing that we labor for the kingdom, because that's part of what it means to deny yourself. I got to be honest with you. There are days when everyone who takes part in ministry at this church would rather be at home in their recliner. So why are they here? Because they feel a certain sense of responsibility to use their gifts and talents for the Lord. And though sometimes it's not always comfortable, and I would add the comfort zone is something else that needs to be put on the self-denial or the selfless self-denial block. We step out of our comfort zone because we recognize that God has called us to serve one another. And this, you listen to this, and I watch, look at this list, I'm going, this is just incredibly convicting. I could think of probably about 50 areas a day, just in a few moments, where I need to sharpen the focus. And we need to recognize two things. Number one is that self-denial is actually a natural fruit of true love. When we love God the way that we ought to, this kind of self-denial becomes easier. Think about this. Do you have any relationships that you would define as being loving relationships where you don't practice some self-denial? I think especially in the realm of parenting, how many things do we give up because of our kids? How many things do we give up because of our spouse? I have to admit, because I'm married, I take interest in some things that I would not normally take interest in on my own. Because Jill's interested in them, I want to become interested in them. Now, I will admit that musicals are a hill too far for me, but many other things. I'm sorry, but have you ever once in your life seen an entire town break into song? Just doesn't work. I remember when Carissa was a kid, I was very nostalgic on the way out, and she slept a lot of the trip, so I did most of the driving, and I was thinking about different times. When we were pretty new here, Polly Pockets were kind of the rage. And people kept giving Carissa Polly Pockets. And she wanted me to help her name them and then to remember those names. The first one was easy. What should we call her? Well, Polyester. We had Polywog, Polygon, Polynomial, Polyurethane, Polybicarbonate. I was so desperate, I finally got down to polygamy, even though I know that's not how you pronounce it. Actually, we had two of those. But I didn't get interested in those dolls because I loved those dolls. I took interest in them because I loved the girl who loved them. Right? Affection always leads to some self-denial. Paul takes us a step further. And this is one of the greatest tools that we have, because, folks, if we have to say no to all this stuff on our own strength, we will not. And Paul gives us a wonderful tool to help us become people who learn to deny themselves. Would you go to Titus chapter 2? for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous good works. And I love this because Paul is saying, listen, if you want to become a person who is one who is good at self-denial, it's not just you pulling yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps. It is you immersing yourself in understanding the grace of God. And the more you understand the grace of God, the more you will naturally respond in love to God, because you'll understand how great a price that was paid for your sin. In Jesus leaving the glories of heaven, coming to this earth, agonizing with people for 33 years, and then to the point of death on the cross, where he experienced an abuse that is beyond our ability to fully picture. And the more we understand all that God did for us, the more we want to respond to him by saying no to ourselves. So if you want to practice self-denial the way that Jesus calls us to practice self-denial, the key to this is to study the grace of God every chance you get. And I would encourage you to do a couple of things. Number one is, when you read the Bible every day, and I hope that you do, go beyond reading and give it some serious study thought. And I have three study questions for you. Number one is, what does this tell me about who God is? Number two, what does this tell me about how sinful humanity is? And that would include you. And number three, how does this display the grace of God? We've been reading Jeremiah in the mornings. And one of the things that amazes me is that here you have this group. And at this point, it's just the tribes of Judah. And they have trafficked after idol after idol after idol. And at one point, I mentioned this last week, they came to Jeremiah. They said, tell us, what does God want us to do? And Jeremiah says, God wants you to stay put. And they went, no, we're going to go to Egypt and we will worship their gods. And God was going to judge them for that, but the judgment was restrained because he was going to preserve a remnant. Even in God's judgment, you can see elements of his grace. And let's be honest, everywhere judgment is mentioned in Scripture, if we were going just by what we deserve apart from his mercy, it would have happened much sooner and much harder. Study the cross. As you're reading the Old Testament, look at how the cross is previewed in the words of those Old Testaments passages. And again, you know, sometimes I've talked to a lot of people who said, you know, I try to read through the Bible in a year and I get into Leviticus. And I'm sorry, but I just don't care about the bronze lavers and all that stuff. And I said, you know what? As hard as that is to picture, it's all there to teach us that our sin is serious, that God is unapproachable apart from his terms. And it's designed to point to the cross. Look for the cross in the Old Testament. When you're in the Gospels, it gets a lot easier because everything in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is culminating at the cross and then the empty tomb. And then when you read beyond that into the epistles, you see the importance of the cross. Major in the grace of God. You know, it's interesting too, because it says not only does he instruct us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, but then it teaches us how we ought to live. It's one thing to say no to behavior, but one of the things that I love about the Bible is the way that the Lord so often replaces bad behavior with good behavior. So he's going to tell you what not to do, but he's also going to teach you what you ought to do. And so watch for those things. By the way, another key that's in this, so you learn about the grace of God. The other thing is, you're looking forward to Jesus' return. And the more you look forward to Jesus' return, it gives you this edge in saying no to selfish and worldly desires. Does it take it all away? No, but it helps. And one of the things that we remember is there's more than just this life. We're practicing for eternity. And one day Jesus is going to come. And two things come to mind. Number one is I want to make sure that I'm busy for him when that return takes place. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be AWOL at the return of Jesus. But it reminds me that I will stand before him. And remember the purpose for which he provided this grace, that we might, he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify us. Remember the purpose for which we are saved. It is to live a godly life. And so, yes, you look at this list and you're saying, okay, I got to deal with my sinfulness. I got to be a good steward. I got to serve. That's overwhelming. Yeah, it is in your own strength, but if you major on the grace of God, if you remember that Jesus Christ is returning, and if you remember that you are saved to be a unique and distinct person, it gives you a tremendous edge in all of this. And how far do you take this? Well, that's given to us in the next phrase where he says that you need to take up your, deny himself. Secondly, take up his cross. So we are to be sacrificial. And so, self-denial is the discipline. This is the depth where we are to be willing to even be put to death for the sake of Christ. That's how thorough we become in self-denial. Now, we live in a place where this is very unlikely to happen, although it has. I remember many years ago, I was in McPherson, Kansas at the time. And it was the first mass school shooting I'd ever heard of. And many of the kids were executed on whether or not they answered the question about whether they belonged to Jesus or not. But you know, when you think of the cross, remember that this was not just an instrument of death. It was designed to be an instrument of humiliation. Before you were crucified, you were paraded through the streets with the charge posted on the timber that you carried. What Jesus experienced carrying his cross, well, actually probably just the cross beam, up to the Mount of Golgotha, that was a common thing. You know, it's kind of interesting too because the Romans, who not only perfected bodily torture, also perfected the art of embarrassment. Very often, if they saw you trying to hide your face, the normal response was for the Roman guard to stick a dagger under the chin so that you had to keep your head up and everyone could see who you were and what you were all about. This is referenced, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 12 when it talks about despising the shame. Men and women, if we are to follow Christ, we have to say no to our own desires, and we have to be willing to be publicly identified as a follower of Christ on a daily basis. We have to be willing to risk embarrassment. And there are places where there are some who take that beyond the realm of embarrassment, and those who follow Christ pay for it with their very lives. When I was a kid, we used to sing a song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." You know, that song actually came out of a young believer who was being persecuted for his faith. They warned him that if he did not renounce his faith, they would destroy his house. And his answer was, "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back." They threatened his wife and children. And yet his response was, "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back." They promised him a lifetime of ostracization and ridicule. And he replied, "Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me." And at each refusal to bend the knee to society, out of a sense of dedication to Christ, a new verse of that song was born. Elizabeth Elliot put it this way: "Father, take my life, yea my blood, if thou wilt, and consume it with thine enveloping fire, for I would not save it, for it is not mine to save. Have it, Lord, have it all. Pour out my life as an oblation for the world. Blood is only of value as it flows before thine altar. That determination, absolutely no turning back. I don't care what the level of ridicule is. I don't care what the level of suffering is. I will follow Christ. That's what we're being called to proclaim. How often? Well, there's a steadfastness that's attached here because he says, do this daily. And so this is not a one and done. By the way, you don't just say you're going to quit sinning and you quit. It is a daily battle. You don't get to stand for Christ on one day and then not following. It is a day-to-day thing. And so there's a steadfastness here. And this is, again, one of the evidences of true conversion is that you have endurance. And so he's saying first of all, you got to deny yourself. Secondly, you got to be willing to follow me, even if it means going to the death. Thirdly, this is a daily event. Then, yeah, there's a logic behind it all, and you can see the conclusion of where this goes in verses 24 and 25, where he says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? There is a tremendous paradox here because he's saying, listen, you try to hang on to things of this world, you'll lose them all. In the words of the theologian, Princess Leia Organa, Darth, the more tighter you grab onto this, the more it will slip through your fingers. Kind of what's being said. She stole that, by the way, from the Bible. Or George Lucas stole it from the Bible. The more we try to hang on to the things of this world, the more fleeting they become. And we end up empty-handed. The one who tries to save his life by denying Christ is the one who loses his life because he denied Christ. And we have to remember that we're talking about the temporal versus the eternal. And the whole idea here is don't think about the temporal things, think about the eternal. Jesus put it another way in a different passage. We kind of quote it often because it's important, because Jesus was telling his disciples, don't fear people, all they can do is kill you. Fear God who holds your soul in his hands. And so there's a paradox. Whoever tries to make save things in this life, they're all lost. Listen, there's not one thing that will endure. I believe literally in the new heaven and the new earth. I believe that one day everything that is here will be destroyed and will be replaced with that which is new, unblemished by sin in any way. And whatever we gain for ourselves, we lose. Solomon had a sense of this in the book of Ecclesiastes. I love what Solomon did because he was trying to find fulfillment in all these different areas and finding the futility of taking God out of the equation. And I love when Solomon says, you know, I worked on building an empire. And then one day it just hit me that whatever I build, it's going to go into the hands of someone else. And they're not going to be as smart as I am. And they're going to destroy everything that I built up. Remember, Charles Swindoll said, it's like giving your daughter away. It's like giving a Stradivarius to a baboon. The real profit is in valuing the eternal over the temporal, to love Christ more than anything of this world. Again, the courage required is, I think, part of the evidence of true faith. I'm running out of steam here, guys. Verse 26, we see a statement about the courage. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Notice that there's a condition, cowardice instead of courage. Endurance is an indicator of true faith. In Romans 10:11, it says, for the scripture says, whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame. 2 Timothy 2:12 echoes the same sentiment, for if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. this is a warning against shallow faith, the kind that cannot stand in persecution. If we can't stand for Christ in this world, we're not going to be acknowledged as his follower when the judgment comes. It's just, it's that simple, and it's that difficult. But again, the more we understand the grace of God, the more we want to stand for him. Remember that this was preceded by Jesus telling the disciples that he was getting ready to die for them, that he was getting ready to surrender his life on their behalf. And now he's calling them to that same level of sacrifice that he displayed for them. Kind of an interesting thing. He ends with this one note of consolation. In verse 27, he says, "But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Can I just admit that there's a lot of debate on this verse? And I don't think we're going to be able to settle it all today. I'm going to give you two possibilities that I think that make sense to me. Number one is that in the very next passage, there are three disciples who are going to get a glimpse of the kingdom of God. They're not going to see it in its entirety, but they will get a glimpse as they see Jesus transformed in glory, standing with two of the Old Testament greats. I think that this is a reference to the transfiguration. I know that word. It's also possible that Jesus has in mind that John, who would have been standing there with the disciples and the rest of the congregation, was going to get an unparalleled glimpse of the kingdom of God. The problem I have with that one is, and referring to the book of Revelation, where I kind of stumble over that one is he's talking about a plurality of people who would see his glory. So I think the only way that you could say that this is referring to the book of Revelation is if you also assume that Stephen was in the congregation who got a glimpse of the kingdom of God before he died. I think the transfiguration is probably the more accurate interpretation. Feel free to argue with me after the service. What I do know is this is not the kingdom of God that we're living in today. But folks, most of the assignment for us is in the very first verse. Learning to say no to ourselves by becoming students of the grace of God. Growing in our love for him so that he will replace the fleshly desires that we have. One of my favorite verses from the Old Testament that's drastically taken out of context is from Psalms. "Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart." And one of the reasons why that I kind of cringe to share that verse is very often I hear that being taught as, hey, delight yourself in the Lord and then you can ask for whatever you want and you'll get it. No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give your heart the desires that it ought to have. Right? He will give you the desires of your heart. It's very different than saying that when you wish upon a star, makes no difference who you are. See, wishing on a star doesn't change the heart, but delighting yourself in God does reform the heart. So our main task as we go from here this week is to major on verse 23. Father, we pray that as we learn more about your provision for us, that we would be moved by it, that we would be changed by it. Lord, that our appetites would be reformed through your grace. None of us has what it takes to deny ourselves. And yet, Lord, you graciously provide strength when strength is lacking. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.